2 Kings chapter 4. This is a chapter that deals with the subject of resurrection and restoration. In this chapter, we see two women, one who is a widow who has two kids, another who is not a widow but doesn't have any kids. And then the chapter ends with a focus on food, poisonous stew, and multiplied barley loaves. Now, we looked at the first story in this chapter already a couple of Sunday mornings ago as we considered the widow's oil. And we saw there that this woman was about to lose her two sons, because the creditors were coming to take them and make them slaves because she had fallen behind in her payments. And she ran to Elisha. And Elisha asked her, "What do you have in the house? What do you have?" And all she had was this little jar of oil. And he said, "Go everywhere to all your friends, all your neighbors, borrow empty vessels, so that you can pour that oil into those empty vessels." And we saw that it was a real story of faith, because the measure of what she was going to be able to bring in really was determined by the amount of empty vessels that she was going to bring in, that she was going to borrow. If her faith was big, and it was, she would borrow many, and she did. And the result of it was she ended up being able to pay off her creditors and had enough left over for her and her sons to live on. She believed the word of the Lord through Elisha, and she acted upon it. And God blessed her. And it's a great story of faith, how God met her in that moment and filled those empty vessels. Well, tonight we pick it up in verse 8, where we meet woman number 2. And this woman is a woman who was married, but she didn't have any children. It says, "Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, that he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look, now I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there.'" This woman is called a notable woman. The King James Version puts it this way, that she was a great woman. The word in the Hebrew is gadel or gadel, and it's the only time that a woman is described by that word in the entire Bible. She's a great woman. That word great in the Bible is used to speak of spiritual greatness. It's used to speak of moral greatness. It's used to speak of material greatness. And it's also used to speak of mental greatness. And this woman, she is given this title, the only woman in the entire Bible described by this word. And one of the things that made her great, and pay attention, ladies, one of the things that made her great is that she was a woman of hospitality. Here we read that she persuaded Elisha, first of all, to eat some food. He's passing through, and she sees him, and she's like, you know, "Come on, you got to come and have something to eat. This could be my mom." My mom, man, she is so much, you know, into feeding people when they come to her house. Right, Tom? I mean, she just, you know, always, it's like, you know, hey, you want something to eat? And I could just have dinner. Oh, you sure don't want something to eat? You know, and she always has an abundance of everything. Well, this lady persuades Elisha to eat at her home, and then she sought the approval of her husband to build him a room at their house. She got to thinking, you know, Elisha comes by here often, and, you know, he seems to travel down this path in between, you know, the cities where he's ministering. Why don't we build him a guest house? We'll build him a guest room, a place where he can hang out, a place where he can just come and he can rest. And so Elisha ends up doing that. Her husband agrees. They build the little room. They build the little guest house and a place for him to come and just get some rest and hang out and get fed and get taken care of by this, you know, dear lady with this gift of hospitality. And then Elisha prophesies that she's going to have a son. We pick it up in verse 11. And it happened one day that he came there and turned into the upper room and lay down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And so he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. And so he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Pause there for a minute. So along comes this son, this child of promise, this product of prayer, this little boy, that became the pride and joy of his mom and dad's life. And this little boy became precious even to the prophet. And this birth of this child further validated the prophetic ministry of Elisha. But now this great woman, who's great in hospitality, is going to go through a great trial. And this is something that I think is good for us to take note of, because here's this woman, the only woman called by this particular phrase in the Bible, great, a great woman, and yet we find her going through a great trial. And that should be a good testimony to all of us, because one of the things that we know the Bible teaches us is if we are walking with the Lord, trials are going to be a part of our life. So here we see the trial that she's about to go through. We pick it up in verse 18. And the child grew. And now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And so he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. Now I want you to, again, pause there for a minute, and I want you to notice what she does. Her little boy, he comes home, he's complaining about his head hurting, and she takes him, and like a good mom, she's going to caress him, and she's going to bring him in, and you know, she's got her there on his knee, and she's just holding him, and she's probably rocking him, and maybe, you know, she's rubbing his head and rubbing his back and maybe singing to him, and then he dies. And what does she do? She takes this boy and carries him upstairs to the room there of the prophet and lays him there on the prophet's bed. Now think of that. Why did she do that? She did this because she was not preparing that little boy for burial, but she was preparing that little boy for a miracle, for resurrection. This really shows that she was a woman of great faith. She was preparing for the resurrection of this little boy, not his burial. I love this. He dies and she doesn't, you know, take him out back and lay him there on the ground. She doesn't call for the servants to start digging a hole, or she doesn't call for them to, you know, go down and get a casket. No, she takes him to the bedroom. Lays him there on the bed like he's sleeping. Her little boy dies and she's preparing that he's going to come back to life. And I ask you this question. Has something in your life died recently? Has something in your life, has there been a death? Or is there something in your life that is kind of heading in that direction? You look at it and it seems to be that it looks like it's going to die. And I ask you this question, what are you preparing for? Burial or resurrection? What are you preparing for? What's your outlook? What's your mentality? Maybe you look at, and it's your marriage. And you look at your marriage and you think, man, it died. It died a year ago. It died 2 years ago. And I ask you, what are you preparing for tonight? Are you preparing for burial? Are you preparing to put it to rest? Are you preparing for divorce? That, okay, it's over, it's done, it's the end. Or are you preparing for resurrection? Are you preparing and believing and trusting that, hey, God, like he's going to do with this little boy, he can bring my marriage back to life? Has a friendship died? Has there been a friendship that died? Someone that maybe you were close to, and then all of a sudden it's like, now there's this wedge and there's something that's there. And are you preparing for burial? Have you kind of written it off and just, you know, a point of, you know, it's over, it's done, it's buried, I'm going to move on? Or are you preparing for resurrection? That God might restore. That God might bring it back to life. Is there a child? A teenager, perhaps, in your life that is wayward. And in your heart, you feel like it's a death. They're so far gone, and they're so far in the world, and they're heading down that road, and you're just, in your heart, it's like, it's over. Are you preparing for burial? Is it that defense mechanism of, man, I can't hurt anymore, and this, I've hurt so much, and I just got to put this away? Or are you preparing for resurrection? Maybe it's a ministry. And maybe it seems like it's died. Are you preparing for burial or resurrection? It's an interesting question to ask ourselves. Are you preparing that it's going to get better, or are you thinking that it's only going to get worse? This woman was a woman of great faith. And her great faith is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, when it says that women receive their dead raised to life again. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Which women? Well, this woman was one. And then we read of another woman in the Old Testament whose son was raised from the dead. We saw it in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 17 with Elijah. And the woman, the widow there from Zarephath, and her son was brought back to life there as well. These two women marked out in the Old Testament as two women who, their sons were raised, their children were raised. And so this woman here, she's preparing for resurrection. We pick it up in verse 22. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." And so he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." And then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward and do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?' And she answered, 'It is well.'" Now, this is interesting. Here's her son. Catch this. Her son is lying on the prophet's bed, and he's dead. And yet she tells her husband, and she tells Gehazi, Elisha's servant, that, hey, all is well. What's up with that? Is she lying? Was she delusional? What's happening in this woman's mind? You know, there are many Christians who will give you that kind of answer. Hey, how you doing? Oh, man, I'm doing great. Praise the Lord. And in reality, their life's a mess. In reality, man, they're just having a bad old time, but they're not going to tell you that, you know? They're not going to be real in that type of way. Is that what this woman's doing? Is she just kind of putting out, oh yeah, all is well, all is great? I don't think so. I don't believe that this is the case. I believe here she's responding in faith. This is the prompting of, you know, she's put that child on the bed, and now she's going to the prophet, and she's seeking, and she's believing that a miracle is going to happen here. Resurrection is going to take place, and although she's experiencing the worst possible thing that could happen to a mother, she was great in faith and in her submission to the Lord, and she knew that God had a plan for her, and he had a plan for her husband, and he had a plan for her son. And she was believing that God was going to work through this death, that his plan was going to be unfolded here. And so I also believe that this woman was expecting a miracle. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And this is what she's doing. She's believing for that which is not seen. She's believing that it's going to happen. She's coming with expectation. You know, it's interesting to me as I look out tonight, and I won't name names, but I know as I just look around that there are some of you sitting here tonight that, oh, a few years ago you had a marriage that had died, and God's brought it back to life. I look out and I see a couple of you who have had teenagers who, they had died. They were so far from the Lord and just out there. And they've been brought back to life and are serving the Lord now, are involved in the ministry here. God is in the business of resurrection. God is in the business of doing the miraculous. God is in the business. He loves to work in that type of way. And she was believing for that which is not seen. But I also want you to notice where she finds Elisha. She finds him on Mount Carmel. He was dwelling there on the mount. And here's an important picture for us. Important picture. If you're here tonight and you desire to be used by the Lord, this is where you always find the man of God, men of God, and women of God, as you find him on the mountain. It's figurative of that place of solitude. It's figurative of that quiet spot. You know, we don't have any close mountains around us where we can, you know, go and seek the Lord. There's a nice hill over at Bringle Terrace Park, but, you know, there's not many mountains nearby that you can just kind of cruise to. But the idea here is that finding that quiet place where you can have a quiet time and a quiet heart to receive revelation from the Lord. This is where we find Elisha. This is where you find most men of God in the Scriptures. We see examples of this on Moses. He's up there with God on Mount Sinai. And Peter, he's on the rooftop at lunchtime where he receives revelation from the Lord about God's plan to reach the Gentiles. And Paul is out in the desert where he's being discipled by the Lord. And Jesus in Mark chapter 1, he gets up early in the morning before anybody else gets up, and he goes and finds that secret place where he goes and spends time with his Father. And I ask you this, are you a man or woman of solitude? Are you a man or woman who knows what it means to slow down and to get away and to reflect and to put yourself in a place where you can hear the voice of God? if you desire to be a man or woman of God, you must learn the secret of isolation. The secret of getting away. The secret of finding that quiet place where you can have a quiet time and a quiet heart. That place of getting away from everything that might obstruct your view of God. Getting away from everything that might be a distraction. And sometimes those distractions can be good things. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's the radio. Sometimes it's the television. Sometimes it's all the responsibilities of the workplace or maybe your ministry or whatever it is. And you know, oftentimes it can be negative type things like television and radio and newspapers and, you know, all of that. But sometimes it can be good things like your wife. No offense, honey, but sometimes, you know, there can be that tendency where I just need to get away. I just need to be where, you know, I'm not hearing Denise's voice and I'm not seeing her, and it's like a distraction. It can be my kids sometimes. And I love my wife and I love my kids, but there are times where it's like I just say, honey, I've got to go. I've got to get away. I'm going down to, you know, my favorite spot and I need to just go seek the Lord. And praise God, she's like, yeah, go for it, go. Finding that place of isolation. Where did Elisha, this mighty prophet, hang out? Was it in front of MTV? Was it down at the gym? No. It's on the mountaintop. And I have nothing against the gym. I went this morning, bright and early. I woke up unusually early today, 3:30, and so after devotions, I was at the gym at 5:30, so it was like work at 7. It was a great day. I'll probably pass out in about an hour, but nothing against that, but being at that place where it's just, you know, I gotta get away. And you see this of the great men of God in the scriptures. They knew the secret of solitude, the secret of isolation, and they weren't afraid of that. We live in a culture where it seems like some of you, they're afraid of silence. Man, if the music's not going and the radio's not playing and the TV's not blaring or there's not 50 million things in action going all over, it's like, you know, they're freaking out. Learn that place to hear that still small voice of the Lord. So that's where she finds him. Verse 27. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. It's like the disciples, get away, you know. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And so she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand. And be on your way, and if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. Now, stop for a second there. Here we see something very, very important. Something that Jesus spoke of. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, speaking to his disciples, Jesus told them to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he said this, because the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And here we see this great woman of faith, but now we see her flesh is beginning to fail. Her flesh is beginning to falter. And I want to ask you this. Can you relate to this? I sure can. You see, there have been so many times where 1 minute I make a great proclamation of faith. 1 minute it's like, man, I'm believing God. It's Beth Moore, you know, I'm believing God, you know, and I'm all over it. You know, it's like I'm there. It's like I'm believing the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord. My God can do anything, and there's nothing, you know, that is impossible for him. And I can stand on that, and I can preach it, and I can shout it, and I'm like there. But it's so interesting how the next minute, and really, the next minute, it can be sometimes like just, it's gone. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, it's everything's going to fall apart. And, you know, God has abandoned me. And it's, you know, all over. And I'm going to die. And, you know, and that type of thing. You know, one moment just great faith. And the next moment it's like, oh, cool, you know, type of a thing. And this is where we find this woman. One moment, she's laying her child, getting ready for resurrection. She's saying to her husband and to the servant, it's all well. And then she gets before Elisha and sees him. And it's like, what are you doing? You know, and you're lying to me, and God's left me. And what is this all about? What is happening here? And every man and woman of faith in the Bible, every single one, has had their moments where their faith faltered. And here's this woman who was doing so well, but now she's in the presence of Elisha, and her faith is faltering. And when that happens to you, can I encourage you, run to your place of strength. Prayer. Turn with me to Psalm 77. I read this as part of my devotions this morning. Interesting psalm. See if you can relate to part of this. The psalmist writes here in verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Skip down to verse 7. He asked the question, will the Lord cast off forever? God, how come you're not answering? How come you're not coming through? Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Have you abandoned me, God? Verse 8, has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God forgotten about grace? The God of grace, has he forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger shut up his tender mercies? I mean, here's a guy who's in a place where his faith is just like, man, I feel like God has left me and he's abandoned me and my heart is aching and my soul is breaking and I'm just, God, where are you? I feel all alone. But look what he does. Verse 10, and I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. And surely I will remember your wonders of old. And I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. And that's exactly what he does in the rest of the chapter. He's talking about the deeds of the Lord. But check out what he does. This is what we need to do. He says, I'm going to remember your works. I'm going to remember your wonders. I'm going to not just remember your works, but I'm going to meditate upon them. I'm going to focus in on what I've seen to be your faithfulness in the past, and I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to talk of your deeds. In other words, hold on to what you know is true. Hold on to the promise that is given. Turn back to 2 Kings. So here we see this woman pouring out her heart, having a little bit of a meltdown in her faith. Verse 29, or verse 30. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so he arose and followed her. Elisha says to Gehazi, go here, take my staff, put it on the boy. And she says, no, that's not going to do. You've got to come. You've got to come. So he goes. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing, and therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in therefore, and he shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord, and he went up and he lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and he walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." And so he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." And so she went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Several things that we can glean from this story. Powerful story. Elisha going in and he lays on this child, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. I mean, what a demonstration of just love, and a demonstration of just desperateness in a sense of God. You've got to do something. And this story, it's a picture for us. In it we see Elisha, and in many ways is a picture of Jesus. It was Alexander McLaren who made this statement. He says, "Of course, there is a profound and beautiful use to be made of the prophet's action. In laying himself upon the dead child, mouth to mouth and hand to hand, if we regard it as a symbolic of that closeness of approach to our nature, dead in sins, which the Lord of life makes in his incarnation and in his continual drawing near." Think about it. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did Jesus do? He drew near. He inhabited a body like ours. He came into our world to touch our flesh. The Bible says that the Word that made the world became flesh and he dwelt among us. And not only that, but he became death for us. He identified himself with our death. In fact, he experienced the fullness of death. That's why he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he experienced death in the true biblical sense, separation from his heavenly Father. This story, it's a picture of Jesus. And Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, he breathed life into our dead souls. But number two, this also is a neat picture, I think, of evangelism. Evangelism, because there are certain things that are really primary in personal evangelism, and one is identification. Identification. And here we see in this story, there was personal contact that was made, and it made the difference. Elisha first sends his staff down and he lays the wood on there, but nothing happens. It's not until he comes and he lays himself out, he stretches himself out upon that boy, and it's flesh to flesh, it's mouth to mouth, it's eye to eye, and he personally involves himself in this lifeless, dead body. You know, that's what God calls us to do. To personally involve ourselves with people who are around us who are dead in their sins. Elisha came down, he identified himself, he touched that boy, he drew near to him, there was personal contact there, and he poured himself out upon that child in reaching out to him. And you know, I think it's so good for us to remember that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Here on a Wednesday night, you know, probably most of you here are believers. That's why you're here instead of at home watching television or something. You know the Lord and you love the Lord, but at one time you weren't. You weren't saved. And, you know, I've said this before, but it's true that, you know, God, he's touched all of us and he's pulled us out. We were all dead. And some of us, you know, God has saved us out of the pit. Our lives were a mess, and it was just, you know, just full of sin, and we were in that place just living for ourselves. My buddy Howard, God saved him out of the pit. His life, it was in the pits. But others of us, like myself, God saved me from the pit. I could have easily went down that road, but he got a hold of me at an early age before I could go down that way. And I know that's some of your stories. God got a hold of you. But it doesn't matter, from the pit or out of the pit. All of us could say this as we would look at somebody who is in the pit right now, except for the grace of God, there go I. That could be me. And coming to that place of identification and realizing, hey, I'm no better than that person. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And now I'm here and God can use me to touch that particular person. Dead in their sins. We also see in this another aspect of evangelism is the intensification of prayer, of intercessory prayer. That's what this is a picture of. Notice in verse 35 it says, he returned and he walked back and forth in the house, and again he went and he stretched himself out on him. He comes and he lays on the boy mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, and nothing happens. There's warmth, but there's no life. And so he goes and he walks back and forth. He's pacing. He's praying. He's talking to the Lord. And then he comes back and he stretches himself again. And sometimes that's what happens with us. You're talking to somebody and there's not life yet, but there's warmth. They're getting closer. There's a little bit of an inkling like, hey, I think they might have caught that, you know? The first time, I've been talking to them for a year now, and I think the light might have just gone off a little tiny bit, you know? And so you go back. You go and you pray, and you talk to the Lord, and then you go back. And you go back to them. That prayer, that intensity of coming and interceding, it's a vital part of evangelism. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But here's the sad truth. Many people might want to see souls saved, but they don't want to intercede. They don't want to see intercession as a vital part of that soul being saved. Guys, there is power in intercession. Our staff is reading Chuck's book right now, Effective Prayer Life. Great little book. I encourage you to get it. I hadn't read it in years, and something just prompted me to read it and have us go through it. And I've been so blessed. So just blessed and so touched in reading this book. And Chuck said something. We read a chapter yesterday, and he said something that I'd never really thought about. He was talking about interceding in the area of missions. And how he says, you know, I can spend a half an hour in ministry. And I can, in a sense, be going down to Hungary. Or I can be going to Costa Rica. Or I can be going to Russia. I can spend a half an hour there vitally involved in whatever the ministry is that's taking place there just by prayer. I never thought about it like that. I thought, you know, okay, I'm praying, you know, for so-and-so, but it's their ministry, and I'm just kind of praying for them. But what an amazing thing it is to think about that you and I, just by our prayers, we're radical. It's like we're going there, and we're involved, and we become a vital, integral part of what's happening in that ministry by our prayers, by our simple prayers. These are things that are badly needed in our lives if we are to touch those who are dead in sin. Identification, intensification in prayer. And then number three, we see patience and perseverance. I like that we read here that the little boy, he sneezed seven times. Why is that important? Why is that such a big deal? Well, when spiritual life begins to happen, it doesn't always come with a big bang. You know, it's not always this thing where all of a sudden somebody's just like, you know, on their knees and they're crying and they're weeping and they're like, oh man, I want to get saved. You know, oftentimes, in fact, most of the time, it's not like that. Sometimes it's just a little sneeze. It starts small, and I think the application of that is don't be disappointed. Don't be disappointed if you only hear a sneeze after pouring your life into someone for a period of time, or after going and you're thinking, this is going to be it. And we just, you know, we went out and I thought, man, I came armed. I had all of Charlie's tracks and I had all the answers and I memorized his book and, you know, I'm ready to answer all the questions, and I did, but it didn't happen. Hey, God's word doesn't return void, and sometimes you're sharing, and it's like a little sneeze. It's like you just get a little bit of an inkling. And some of you are maybe even going through that right now with family or with friends, and there's a little sneeze. Hey, that little sneeze can be the beginning, the first signs of life. The first signs of life in that individual. You know, most forest fires are started by a little tiny spark. Most revivals in church history have been started by a little tiny spark. A few people getting together to pray. And oftentimes, it's that way in evangelism. You're sharing with somebody, and all you get is a little tiny spark, a little glimpse, a little hit that hey, they're softening up. It's a little sneeze, but it's the birthings of life. And so this great woman with a great need reveals her great faith, has a moment of her faith faltering, and the prophet comes, and her boy is brought back to life. She experiences a miracle. Let's move on now to the story of the poison stew. I like this one. Verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to the servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." And so one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew. And though they did not know what they were. Some bad move. And then they were served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And so he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Elisha probably does something here that isn't the smartest thing when he says to these guys to put some stew on and to go or to some put the pot on and go out and gather. Just go gather anything, you know, to throw in the pot. Most guys aren't good at cooking. They're great at eating, but they're not good at cooking. And, you know, this guy goes out and he just kind of gets whatever and gets these gourds and he cuts them up and he throws them there in the stew. And as these guys sit down and they begin to eat it, they say, "There's death in the pot." I know some bachelors who have experienced that. You know, you got five guys, you know, they're all eating and they're taking turns, you know, about who's going to be cooking. And one guy cooks and it's like, "Man, there's death on the table, you know. Let's order some pizza. This is going to kill us," you know, type of a thing. There's death in the pot. But seriously, you know what? We could say that about America today. There's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. You know, in watching and paying attention to these proceedings with Judge Alito, and realizing that it's all coming down to his stance on abortion, that's the big issue. There's death in the pot. You see the war going on in the courts and in the school system over the teaching of intelligent design. And so many people that just want to stand against this. They want to hold to that, "Oh, evolution, it's a science." No, it's not. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe what the Bible says. That this world was created by a creator. In the same way that you, if I told you your car just kind of was the happenstance of an explosion. Or it used to be a snail and, you know, now it's a SUV, you know. Man, if you believe that, I'd be like, "Wow, that's great faith." But all this crazy stuff, we see, you know, the Ten Commandments God's given us in the Scriptures, and the Ten Commandments are, you know, that which God has given to show us His standard of righteousness. They show us, they reveal to us, in a sense, that we're dirty. The Ten Commandments are like a mirror. You know, when you stand in front of the mirror after you've been working all day out in the field or, you know, out in the backyard, and you come in and you say, man, I'm filthy, I need to take a shower, and the mirror reveals that to you. And that's what the Ten Commandments do for us. They reveal that we're dirty. But our world said back in 1981, our country did that, hey, we don't want to know that we're dirty, so we're going to take the Ten Commandments out of all the schools. And we're going to take them out of all the courts because we don't want to know. We don't want to look in that mirror. There's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. There was an army lieutenant and a private who were traveling with one another. It was during World War II, and they had to travel on a passenger train. And they found their compartment, and there was two other folks in there. A very attractive young lady who was there with her grandmother. And for most of the trip, they sat and they conversed very, very freely. And then the train entered this long and rather dark tunnel. And once inside the tunnel, the passengers that were there in the car, the four of them, heard two distinct sounds. The first was the smack of a big kiss. And the second was the loud sound of a slap on the face. Now, although these four people were in the same compartment aboard this passenger train, they came to four differing perspectives of the events that took place. The young lady, she was very glad and thought to herself that she thought it was very neat that young private had got up the courage to kiss her, but she was somewhat disappointed at her grandmother for slapping him for doing it. The lieutenant thought to himself how proud he was of his young private for seizing the opportunity to kiss this attractive lady. But he was flabbergasted at why the girl slapped him in the face. The grandmother was flabbergasted to think that the young private would have the gall to kiss her granddaughter, but she was proud of her granddaughter for slapping him. And the young private was trying to hold back the laughter, for he found the perfect opportunity to kiss that young girl and to slap his superior officer on the face at the same time. It's almost as if America's been slapped in the face and we don't know who hit us. Our head's been jerked back, and we're trying to figure out why. What's happening? What's going on? It's interesting that all but two of the first 108 universities founded in America were Christian. And this includes the first, Harvard, where the student handbook listed this as rule number one: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and the studies is to know God in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore, to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation for our children to follow the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. Rule number one at Harvard, back when it was founded. Harvard today, they have co-ed bathrooms where in their dorms where young men and young women shower together. They produced last year or published their very first own magazine with nude photos of students in it, kind of a Harvard Playboy. There's death in the pot. Jesus said that in the last days, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we are living in those times. All the problems that we see in our country, it can be traced back to the fact that we've forsaken God. We've forsaken the law of God. Isaiah said that there would come a time where people would call black white and white black, and everything would just kind of be gray. And we are living in those times today. As a result of that, 40 plus years ago, 35 Americans were victims of violent crime each hour. Today, it's 200. 200 Americans are victims of violent crime every single hour. 40 plus years ago, violent crime made up 16.1% of the crimes committed in the United States. Today, 40 plus years later, violent crime makes up 75.8% of all the crimes committed. 40 plus years ago, only 5.3 of the births in America were illegitimate. Today, 40 plus years later, it's 26.2%. And that doesn't take into account all the babies that have been aborted every day here in the United States. America used to be a leader in the world in every positive arena. Today, we are still leaders, but in a different sense. We are number 4 in the divorce rate amongst the countries, according to a recent Time magazine article. We are number 1 in violent crime, number 1 in illegal drug use, number 1 in teenage pregnancy, number 1 in abortion, number 1 in the illiteracy of modern countries. There's death in the pot. Consider the entertainment world today. Up on the screen, you'll see a listing of the biggest box office hits over the last 20 years or so. Titanic being number 1 at over 600 million. And it lists all these different movies that have been major money winners. And it's interesting, if you look at the list, there's many of them. The Star Wars sagas, Lord of the Rings, that are good movies. Wholesome movies for the most part. Finding Nemo was a big splash, a big winner. Hey, I saw it, I liked it. And then you see there towards the bottom, The Chronicles of Narnia. Great movie. $271 million. And then you have Brokeback Mountain, the movie about the homosexual cowboys. And the cowboys, the real cowboys in America, they are just up in arms. They're like, man, you know, you've taken away our profession and now you're taking away our dignity. I heard one guy say, listen, there are no homosexuals on ranches. That's what he said. Just doesn't happen, you know. But I point this out because here's this movie that it's nominated for 7 Golden Globes. It wins 4. And it's brought in a measly. And this is small by entertainment standards. And it's been getting press. I mean, every single day in the newspapers, there's something, critically acclaimed this, and, you know, another interview or another, you know, article about this movie. 42 million. 42 million. Chronicles of Narnia has $271 million it brought in, and it's still coming in. It's still doing good, and it gets nominated. It wins 1 in just kind of an obscure category. 1 Golden Globe. There's death in the pot. There's an agenda out there. There's an agenda out there because we've turned our back on the Lord. We could also say there's death in the pot as far as the church goes here in the United States. There's a famine in the land concerning the hearing of the Word of God. In most churches, it's kind of an ironic thing to find this many people on a Wednesday night gathered together to study the Bible. It doesn't happen very much anymore in most places. There's a famine concerning the hearing of the Word of God. It's amazing how few places today are even teaching through the Scriptures. But you go to a lot of churches, there's a lot of religious activity, there's a lot of hype, there's a lot of programs, there's programs for everything under the sun, and the church is, you know, becoming a social club. You know, we'll have this program, and we're going to have this thing, and we're going to reach out to these people, and we'll do everything and anything but study the Bible. There's a famine, there's death in the pot. All sorts of weirdness going on. Laughing in the spirit and getting crazy over here and all this stuff. There's death in the pot. What do we do? What do we do? We need to follow Elisha's example. Notice it says that he took some flour and he threw it into the pot. Flour was used for making bread. And bread is symbolic in Scripture of the Word of God. And this is the key. Listen close. I'm almost done. It's getting back to the Bible. That's the key for our nation. That's the key for a church. That's the key for our lives personally, is getting back to the Scriptures. Our founding fathers, they believed this. Did you know that 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox, deeply committed Christians who believed in the Bible? Now, in our schools today, they're trying to tell you that that's not true. But you study the documents and you'll find it's absolutely true. In fact, immediately after creating the Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of Scripture for the people of this nation. One of those signers, Noah Webster, said, "The Bible must be considered as the great source of all truth by which men are to be guided in government as well as in all social transactions. The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitution and laws, and all the miseries and evils which men suffer from, vice and crime and ambition and injustice and oppression and slavery and war, proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." So true. Samuel Adams said, "The rights of the colonist as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver, the head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written in the New Testament." Samuel Adams said, hey, the best thing that we can do is to study the New Testament. That's what our nation needs. Benjamin Franklin said this in his address at the Constitutional Convention in 1787. He says, "I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interest, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to officiate in that service." Franklin says, hey, we need to begin every single day crying out to the Lord. Every single day for our nation, we need to pray that God would lead us, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that try to build it. And John Adams, he said this, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there contained. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance and frugality and industry, to justice and kindness and charity toward his fellow men, and to piety and love and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be." In other words, what Adams was saying there is when a people takes the Bible and they read it and they believe it and they do it, it changes lives. I ask you tonight, as you look at your life, is there death in the pot? Is there death in your marriage? I don't want to sound like I'm beating a dead horse, no pun intended there, but what does the Bible say, guys? What does the Bible say, gals? Husbands, love your wives. Your wife, not your wives. Love your... not Mormons here. Love your wife. Love her. Serve her. Pour into her. Die to yourself and give to her. It's what the Bible says. You'll be blessed. Wives, submit to your husbands. Encourage them and be helpmates to them and come alongside of them. Just do what the Bible says. Take it at face value and do it. Is there death in your friendships? What does the Bible say? It says to forgive. It says to love. It says to prefer that person above yourself. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And a friend is born for adversity. Love. Just do what the Bible says. Believe it. Take it. There's death in the pot, in the marriage, in the friendship, in the ministry, in the family, whatever it be, it might be. What does it need? It needs the flour. It needs the bread. It needs the word. It doesn't need Dr. Phil's new book. It doesn't need Women Are From Venus and Men Are From Mars or whatever that book is. It doesn't need that. It just needs the word. It doesn't need necessarily to come and talk to Pastor Rob or Pastor Steve or Pastor Howard or Pastor Charlie. You can do that, but we're just going to take you to the Bible and say, what does it say? Well, go do it. Just go do it. It's really that simple. What does the Bible say? Respond to it and watch and see how it changes your life. And again, we see this principle illustrated in the next story. And we're just going to read it, and then we'll be done. It says, then a man came from Baal, Shalisia, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set before 100 men? And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. The key phrase is that very last one, according to the word of the Lord. Elisha said, just do this and watch and see what happens. And he did it according to the word of the Lord. And they were filled, they were blessed, and there was abundance. Guys, that's how it works. That's what God does. That's what he calls us to. If we just do it. If we just say, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit and the help of your Holy Spirit in my life, I'm going to believe that your commandments are your enablements, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to go for it. God's faithful, and his word is true. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God of resurrection. That you can bring dead souls to life, that you can bring dead stew to life. Lord, we thank you tonight that you can bring that which is dead in our lives to life. If we will simply do what you have asked us to do and believe that you are capable. And even though it might not happen in a moment, that it might take some intercession, Lord, we trust and we believe in the promise of your word. And so tonight, we yield ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you. And Lord, may we be becoming a people who are walking and responding according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.